So during the month of December, we are in a book of the Bible that's kind of halfway through the Bible itself in your pew Bibles. Our text is from on page 1036. No, sorry. 757. That's Isaiah 35. 757 in your pew Bible if you're there. Found out that the previous church that I served in, pastor there, Tommy Allen, is preaching the same text the whole month as I am. I wish he would have staggered it, like maybe have started a week ahead, then I could have looked at, you know, and listened to what he did. But no, we got to go it alone every Sunday. These are texts that are actually published in a cyclical manner and read and preached throughout the world, actually. It's called the lectionary. So let's hear God's Word, chapter 39 from Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Hear the Word of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh God, would you add blessing to this, both the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen and amen. Have you ever noticed how prevalent the theme of home is during Christmas season? H-O-M-E, home. How prevalent the theme of home is. And it's, if you look closely, it's like you can find it everywhere. There's always Christmas movies, right? During the time of Christmas, and someone new, but there's always some standard ones that people watch. Home, what? Home Alone, if you've seen that, maybe you've seen that with your grandkids or whatnot. Some family, a big family, leaves for vacation and they leave behind the youngest member. He doesn't know they've left, and so he's got to fend for himself with all these wacko criminals trying to break into his house. It's really funny. They made three of them, right? Three Home Alones. Then there's the song, right? I won't sing for you because you would probably get up and leave. That's why they turn the mic off when, you know, when I'm singing up here. Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays. That's right. And then it goes, because no matter how far away you roam, when you pine for the sunshine of a friendly gaze, for the holidays, you can't beat home, sweet home. Right? Home. Home. It's everywhere during the holidays. And then there's kind of the movement of our family members during the holidays. We want them to do what? Come home! We want them to come home, right? And that's the ache, right, in our heart sometimes when certain people don't come home, right? You want them to come home. Just last week, I'm in the narthex, and before I know it, I'm like all lighting up and talking about, you know, my middle son coming home from Lexington, Kentucky, right? And I'm going on and on about it, and I think, five, 10 years ago, I would have been glad for him to what? Leave. And I want him to come home now, right? Home, it's just it's that place where, you know, we know it can be safe, it can be rejuvenating, it can be that place that brings hope. Now, I know home has not been that for everyone, right? Home has not been that way for everyone. There's been things that happen at home that cause great pain in our lives, right? But that doesn't dismiss the fact that home by itself is powerful, right? That's probably why it hurts the most, because of what happened at home, right? Home, it's so prevalent during Advent, during the holidays. You think about how home comes out in Scripture, in the Christian Scriptures. It's really all over as well. Jesus even taught with a lot of imagery from the home. A lot of his parables involve a home. One man, Jesus compares the kingdom of God and his work to a man who sent out invitations to do what? For them to come back to his house for a party, right? And those folks don't show up, and so they send people out into the streets, invite people back to his home. The night before Jesus was going to be betrayed, right? The last meal, he's teaching with his disciples. And the disciples are learning that Jesus is going to go away soon. And they're like, get all anxious, right? They get all like, what is going on? And he says, wait. I will leave because I'm going to do what? Create a place for you. Create a home for you, right? I mean, home is central to this idea of what it means to know God, the hope that God is, in fact, if you want to think about this whole thing, this whole Bible, this whole Scripture, is really a story of what? God created a home, right? He created a home, a place for his people, yes? And that they what? Rebelled, and he kicked them out of their home. Kicked them out. And that everything in between is this journey of God making a new people and recreating them and then giving them a new home, right? A new home in Christ. And one day that what? The whole new world will be created new for a renewed home, right? For his people. The centrality of the home. In this passage from Isaiah 35, God's people are exiles and they're being given a promise to do what? Go home. Isaiah 35 is about going home, about God's people, exiles, going home. The book of Isaiah is really filled with both judgments, visions of pronouncements of judgments against Judah because of their disobedience, their rebellion. But it's also filled with pictures of salvation. They've been judged for their idolatry, their unrighteousness, their waywardness, and yet there are all these pictures, though, of going home. God has been wanting them to be a light to the nations, that the nations can look at Judah and go, oh, that's the way home. I've never had a home like that. I've never had a God like that. And yet Judah has failed in this. And so Judah is being judged. They're actually sent away, exiled. God is disciplining them. He's pruning them. They haven't lived up to God's design, and they've sent them to exile. But God is going to send a suffering servant, someone who will take upon their unrighteousness, take upon their rebellion, and restore them. And restore them. In fact, in verse 10, we actually get this language. The ransomed shall return to the Lord. They shall go back to their home of God, their home in the land. He shall ransom this. This passage is really meant to encourage Judah to be faithful, to remain faithful, even though God is going to judge them, but to be faithful, because one day they will go home. God will provide that way home. Now this passage, like so many passages we looked at in December, is read throughout the world during Advent season. And the reason that's so, because the early Christians saw Jesus in all these texts. They saw the workings out of these promises of both judgment and salvation coming true in Jesus. And it's no different for our passage here. And if we're going to appreciate what the first Christians did, what the first Christians saw in these passages about Jesus, we're going to have to do a couple things together. Are you ready? Here's the first thing that we have to do. We have to anticipate the need for home. We have to anticipate the need for home. The context, again, for this Isaiah 35, really good Bible study, you know, tool or approach is to read the chapter beforehand. Isaiah 34 talks about the nations that God is going to use to judge. And Israel, Judah, and he describes them as lush, gardeners, nations full of life that God then turns to deserts. That God then dries them up. That God then just complete 180 because of the judgment. But we come to 35, and Israel now, if they remain faithful, if they turn to God, their desert, their going home, will be turned to a what? A blossoming desert. A lush desert. It's just the reverse of what's happening. Isaiah describes this wonderful, the wilderness, the dry lands being turned with water, a desert's rejoicing, a blooming of the crocus. I used to live in Tucson, Arizona for a couple years. And you would just drive a little bit outside the city and you would just be in the desert. Right? And just like, I'm glad I'm not walking with, you know, out in the middle of the desert. I would just die, right? And then a couple times a year, right? The rain would come and the saguaro cactus would bloom. I mean, it would bloom this gorgeous flower. And you would stare at that and go, in the middle of this waste, in the middle of this wilderness, there's this gorgeous yellow flower coming out of the cacti. The picture here is of Israel returning and everyone gets involved. This imagery of water turning, you know, a desert to a wonderful, teeming lifeland, a river running through it, things blooming in the desert, the mount of Mount Carmel and the fertile field of Sharon. They get involved and they join the party. And then there's this great promise made in verse 4. A great promise for the exiles who are returning to God. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense. He will come and save you. He will come and save you. Isaiah wanted Judah to actually take this imagery and this picture of a desert coming to life and this pronouncement of salvation and do something with it. What were they to do with it? Did you see what happened? Do you see what he says in verse 3? What is to happen with this incredible promise of God's salvation, this credible promise? They're supposed to speak it to who? Who are they supposed to speak it to? They're supposed to speak it to those who are what? Those who are anxious, right? Those people who are, their hands are weak, their knees are feeble, and they have anxious hearts. It's actually, this word of salvation is to go and be spoken to certain kinds of people. There's really three images here, right? There's feeble hands. This would be a great way to I mean, if you can think about feeble hands, some of your translations may say a drooping hands. Right? It's like, one way to understand this is, have you ever been so frustrated with a project or a situation that you've decided to what? Throw your hands up and give up? That's kind of the English equivalent here. Judah, there's a state of their mindset and their heart that they're just, we're done. This judgment that God is giving on us, I'm just, I'm done with it. I don't know what to do, but I'm crazy about this. Those are the people who support this message is to go to. And it mentions feeble knees. You ever get up in the morning and your knees are a little cranky, right? What causes knees to be feeble? Well, the weight of things, right? Or you ever heard the expression, my knees were knocking, right? You're afraid. Judah's afraid of the coming judgment. And their knees are knocking. Their feeble knees, this message of God's coming, this hope of the desert turning to a lush area and God's salvation coming. Speak to those people that their knees are shaking. Encourage them. And then the third person is one who has an anxious heart. Some versions may have the phrase a racing heart. You ever been so anxious that your heart races? Yes. Yes, that's anxiety. So this message of salvation and hope was to be spoken to these people. Shaking knees, racing heart. What is that? So not only was Judah to anticipate this great salvation, they were to anticipate what? Their need for it. Their need for it. They were not only to stare at this great promise and this picture of a great salvation, but they were to appreciate their need for it. To look at their knees that are shaking, to look at their heart that is racing, to look at their hands that are up in the air, and I have no hope. How deeply did Judah anticipate this going home, if you will, this salvation that's going home? Well, we don't know. But you can imagine they might have said, well, I don't need to go home. I can figure this out. I don't need to go home. I'm strong enough. I don't need to go home. There's really nothing to fear. But rather, Isaiah wants them to not sweep their weakness under the rug. To not sweep their brokenness under the rug. Not sweep their fear. Not sweep their anxiety. Not sweep their sense of hopelessness under the rug. He wants them to face it head on. If we're going to appreciate how Jesus is the gospel of Isaiah, how Jesus is a part of this story, how the first Christians saw Jesus in this text, we're going to have to do what? We're going to have to stare at our own needs. We're going to have to appreciate our own needs for wisdom, for strength, for to come in grips with our own fears, our own anxieties. And the Bible describes really that we're in this state because of our own sin, our own rebellion. That's the way Judah was. There's no way home unless we face our own brokenness. There's no way home. There's no way home to appreciate the salvation that is in Jesus unless we appreciate how much we need it. What's your propensity in conversations when you face your own anxiety, when you face your own weakness, your own lack of whatever it may be? What's your propensity? Is it to sweep it under the rug and to look the other direction? To go where the first disciples went, to go where the first Christians went, and they saw this great salvation. They went first and were honest about their own lack. Their own lack, their own need, their own need for wisdom, their own need for grace. Where are you this morning? So to get there, to get to where the first Christians saw Jesus in these passages and to appreciate the great salvation, we not only need to appreciate our need, but second, we need to embrace the healing of home. Second, we need to embrace the healing of home. In verse 1 through 4, there's this great anticipation, if you will, of this coming, this coming salvation. But in 5 through 7, there's a big turn that happens. A big turn that happens. We actually see the results of God's coming salvation. Verse 5 through 7. Actually, verse 5, there's two thens. Then. Something is happening now. Something is happening. Something is going to take place here. So say to those hearts that are anxious. So say to those knees that are shaking, be strong and fear not. God will save you. So then. Now there's a picture of what God's salvation is accomplished. There's two pictures here. There's a picture of the infirmed. Do you know what infirmed is? Those who are infirmed. Those that are what? Look at the text. The eyes, they're blind. The ears that don't hear. The lame, the tongue. These are infirmities. We understand that term. We don't use it a ton, but if you're sick and you go to the old time, the infirmary, right? But you actually have people that have really acute infirmities, right? They can't see, they can't hear, they can't talk, and they can't walk. There's a phone going off, so try to get that, because I can't hear. So these people, now in the ancient Near East, this is interesting, in our day and age, there's a lot of accommodations made for infirmities, is there not? You can learn a language, right, if you're deaf. In schools, there's signs for infirmities, right? People are made, guess what, in the ancient Near East, though? If you had any of these infirmities, you were just considered dead. Just near death. A lot like the desert. The desert was a place of what? Of death, right? You're in the thralls of death if you were in the desert. If you had one of these infirmities, you were in the thralls of what? Of death. And yet, what this salvation accomplishes, what the text points out is that when God visits His people, when He initiates, and when He brings salvation to His people, these infirmities are dealt with. They're healed, in fact. And so what you get is really a picture of what? Abundance of light. If you want to know what salvation looks like in a poetic way, it looks like a stream running through a desert where God's people are around this stream and they have no infirmities. This is a picture of abundance. Now, can you imagine when Jesus started healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, right? Giving a tongue, loosing the tongue of the mute, right? Causing the paralytic to get. Is it any wonder that they said, wow, this salvation is happening. This Isaiah 35 is coming true right here. God is bringing this. And this wasn't just a spiritual healing happening. It was God was really coming to do this. And yet, so much like what Jesus did and the early Christians, they saw something behind that as well. They knew that there was a spiritual blindness to man's existence. They knew there was a brokenness, a lameness of soul. And so just like Jesus, just like the first Christians, so Isaiah. I would love to give you the passage because this is really key to understand Isaiah. Is that in Isaiah 6 and 28 and 29 and 18 and 32, he uses this imagery of blindness, of lameness, of dumbness, of deafness, that those are conditions of the human existence, their heart, spiritually. And that God would need to come and to take them home and to open their hearts, open their minds, open their ears, open their mouths, fix their lameness of their soul. Coming home for Christmas, is to have God's healing of our most greatest spiritual brokenness. I'm training for a triathlon. Triathlon means, so this is going to be an event where I do three things, all in a span of hopefully less than 2 hours. But I'm training for an Olympic triathlon. Olympic triathlon is where you swim for a mile. You bike for 25, and you run for 6. Okay? So last year I ran a very long race. I ran a marathon last year. And this year I want to try something different. I hate swimming. I was telling my friend, I said, you know, I'm 6'8", whatever, and 2, whatever. He's like, Jamie, you realize, like, Michael Phelps, you know, like, all-time decorated male swimmer was, like, 6'5". I was like, oh, gosh, he cut my legs out from beyond that. Well, so when you swim in a triathlon, you don't swim in a pool. You swim in a lake. Okay? And so in a pool, when you're swimming and you want to know where you are, what do you do? You just look down. I mean, you can look down, you can see the lines, and you breathe, and then you breathe. And when you swim in a triathlon and you look down, what do you see? Darkness. It's just darkness. It is. I've done what's called a sprint, a smaller triathlon, and it is so intimidating to stare into darkness. It is scary. How do you train to swim a mile, which for me is going to be about a half an hour of swimming? So imagine, for a half an hour, I'm staring into what? Darkness. How do you train for that if you're scared of darkness? Well, here's what you do. When you swim, when you're not breathing to the side, you close your eyes. How else are you going to train, you know, for a month or two? You've got to close your eyes. And let me tell you, it's still scary. It's still swimming in the pool with my eyes closed. I don't know where I'm at. My blindness is a self-induced blindness, is it not? I choose. I close my eyes. I put a blindness on myself. The blindness that's described in Scripture is not like that. The blindness and the lameness that's described in Scripture is something that we are born with. It's something we don't turn on and off. It is something that we inherit from our spiritual ancestors in Adam and Eve. We enter this world blind spiritually. We enter this world lame. We enter this world with something broken on the inside. And salvation is just this. Salvation in Christ is where He opens our eyes. I can remember the time in college when... Now, I'll remind you that I had grown up in church. I had been confirmed. I had gone to vacation Bible school. I had been in church my whole life. But I would read Scripture, and it... Well, one, I didn't want to. I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to read Scripture. And when I did, I didn't understand it. I had no appreciation for what you might call just the basics of the Christian faith. But I will remember in college when the blinders came off. God did something. He took the blinders off my heart, off my eyes. And when I read Scripture, it was clear as a bell. And not all, I didn't understand it all, but I understood. I knew who God was. I knew what Jesus was. It made sense. Spiritual blindness, these are real things. And you can be in church your whole life and still be spiritually blind. And still be lame of soul. This morning, I just would wonder and ask you, have you, like what Isaiah would want for Judah, have you not only anticipated your need for this, but have you as well embraced the healing of home? Not just anticipate your need for home, but also embrace your need for home. There's one third and final thing that we have to do if we're to get Jesus out of this passage like the first Christians do. You not only have to appreciate your need for home and embrace the healing of home, but you got to locate the way home. You got to actually find that way home. You've got to locate the way home. This is really the portion here in verses 8, 9, and 10, that this whole imagery, this poetic imagery, comes to a climax, if you will. It depicts a highway running through the desert. Yeah, just go ahead, picture a highway running through a desert. And again, this is poetry. We don't know if this means a literal highway or this was the path that pilgrims would take as they'd go back to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. Anyway, we're not to lose the forest for the trees, right? What you have a picture here is as God comes to visit His people in salvation, they come to Him. Once God visits and initiates and He does His work, then that enables His people to come to Him. To come to Him. God initiates it, and people respond. People respond. The highway, what distinguishes this highway? Verse 8, purity. Great purity distinguishes this highway. No one that's unclean can pass it, can pass over it. No fools are there. What else distinguishes it? Verse 9, it's protected. It's protected. It's safe. There's no lions there. Lions are actually a big deal if you traveled. Mostly nowadays, it's semi-trucks and other cars we got to watch out for. You know, drunk drive. When you travel in those days, you had to watch out for lions. You might get mauled on your trip. What else distinguishes this highway? It's pedestrians. Who are its pedestrians? The redeemed and the ransomed. Those who are traveling this highway are the redeemed and the ransomed. That's who's traveling this highway. Now, this is significant for Judah reading this and Isaiah telling this to Judah, because at this point, most of the book of Isaiah has been about judgment. And now there's a highway. There's a highway home. There's refugees and are going home. They're going home to be with God in their land. And so, but the significance is just this. In order for them to get home, they will need redeeming. They will need redeeming if they ever want to get home. Before there's the joy of verse 10, there's got to be the sorrow of going back to God and seeking His redemption. Here's the deal. Someone is going to need to buy them back. Israel's a slave. Judah's a slave. Someone will need to buy them back. Someone will need to stand and absorb their guilt. Someone, if their hearts are far from God, someone's going to need to win their hearts back to Him. Someone will need to deliver them from the guilt that they have. Isaiah's gospel is this, as you read further in the book, there is someone who did that. It's the suffering servant. Someone who would take on the unrighteousness of Judah. Someone who would take on the sin. And someone who would be the redeeming Savior. Someone who would be the cost to bring them back. Someone who would take them from slavery and bring them back to God. The first Christians, they saw this in this text. They saw Jesus in this text. This is a great time when Jesus was with the disciples. He's teaching them the Last Supper, and he's going through a number of things. And at one point he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is, and you can just see in the New Testament that they understood the highway was who? Was Jesus. The way to get back to God was Jesus. And they didn't know, they anticipated their need for going home. And they embraced the healing Jesus promised, but they actually saw that Jesus was the way home. He was that holy traveler that was on the highway for them. He was the protector, the one fending off the lions and defeating and protecting them. He was the actual ransom that was paid. He was the one redeeming the redemption price. He became the redemption price for them. They saw in Jesus that they had located their way home. They had found their way home. How about you? Let's put it this way. What highway are you on this morning? What highway are you on? Are you on the highway that's honest about your brokenness, the brokenness in your life and in your world? Or are you on the highway that sweeps it under the rug? Are you on the highway that has healing, that heals you of your spiritual blindness, your paralytic soul? Have you experienced the fact that your eyes are open, your soul is healed, and that you know how to get back to God? And is your highway one that has provided redemption and a ransom to get home to God? Does it provide you a way to be reconciled to God? Holidays are filled with images of home. I hope you have many great home experiences this Advent and this Christmas. But the question remains, will you take Jesus for your home this Advent? Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the zillionth time, because I faced it. I need a way home. Will you take Jesus as a home for your neighbor, your community? Will you believe it for them as well? He is worthy of it. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, the fact that the first Christians saw so much of you in Isaiah should give us pause. Lord, we pray that through this and through our time together that we might seek you. We might seek you afresh in our lives, that we might actually see you as the home and as the way home and as the one who takes us home. And we trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.